Last week, we looked at the subject of the end times. We began looking at the subject of the end times. I made mention that we may carry this on for a little bit and talk about these things. I don't intend to have a lesson on this every Sunday night that I'm presenting lessons, but we are going to be looking at these along the way. And there was also a request last week. So we're going to look at another aspect of the end times, and specifically some questions regarding the signs of the times. Last week we pointed out that there are basically, fundamentally, three different views of the end times, and they're distinguished in these ways: amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial. And I'm not one for labels. I don't think it's appropriate, really. Although I'm sure it does help some people kind of get in their mind what they believe and how they would categorize themselves, but I wish it was just, this is what the Bible says, let's do what the Bible says, believe what the Bible says. That's the safe route. But these are the three main views recognized in the religious world today. We pointed out last time that when the Lord does return, He's going to return with a noise, a great noise, a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And when He comes again, He's going to come with His holy angels. Matthew 25 and verse 31, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. We also pointed out that it will be suddenly and unexpectedly, as a thief in the night, and that no man knows when that will be. We also pointed out that it will be visibly, in Acts the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, the angels told the apostles as they watched Him ascend into heaven, said, in the same manner you saw Him go, He will also see Him return. Revelation 1 and verse 7, when He comes again, every eye will see Him. So these are things that the Bible clearly states. And one of the things that we pointed out last week again, no one knows when He's going to come. I'm not going to read through all these passages again, but we're just encouraged to watch. Always be ready, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. We need to be prepared, for He comes as a thief in the night. So, with those things being said, some of the ideas or the concepts regarding the end times, sometimes I kind of marvel at the things that are suggested, some things that are professed to be from the Scriptures. In recent years, seen a great swell of end time movies and books and those kinds of things. A lot of people have made lots of money off of this particular subject. And I think there's the reason behind that is that it's mysterious. And we mentioned this a little bit last week. I mean, what makes a mystery novel or a mystery movie compelling? Interesting. Well, you're trying to figure it out. It gives you a place in the story, and you're trying to think ahead, and you're trying to put the pieces together, and it makes us feel good about ourselves. And I think that has a lot to do with it. It's a mystery, and so we are trying to figure this stuff out. And there have been a lot of people who've tried to figure it out. Hal Lindsey is one who said that the rapture would occur in 1981. His book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, then came out by Edgar C. Wisenhunt. And then, of course, after that didn't happen, he put another book out, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989, 1990, 1991, etc., etc. There have been a lot of people who have tried to set dates. They've tried to anticipate the Lord's return. And one such, Harold Camping, just a few years ago in 2011, May 21st, 2011. Remember that? There were signs, billboards up all over the place. And we know it didn't happen. We know that it did not occur. So he changed the date. Instead of May 21st, it's going to come later. Then we had 2012. You know, the whole Mayan thing about the Mayan calendar coming to an end. And so people were concerned about the end of the world. Again, we ought to always be concerned about the end of the world. We ought to always be concerned about our Lord's return. I want to get into this particular aspect of the lesson tonight, and I want to suggest to you, there are a lot of prophecies in the Scripture. a lot of prophecies that that especially those in the Old Testament, they're recorded, written in language that we as English-speaking Americans are not really familiar with. The Hebrews called it apocalyptical. It was a sense in which something is revealed, but it's revealed in a certain way in which it's mysterious and veiled. And many of the prophecies in the Old Testament are just that. In fact, you know, when you get into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he argues that if the leaders had known the things that would come, then they would not crucify the Lord of glory. But could they have known? Could they have understood? Well, sure, they could have, if they would have properly understood the Scriptures. The Jews made the same mistake many people make today. They were looking for something materialistic. They were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from the bondage of Rome. They were looking for someone who would once again restore them to preeminence in the world. Jesus didn't fit that bill. How did they come to that conclusion? How did they come to their false understanding of who the Messiah would be, what he would look like? Well, I'll submit to you, it was because they misunderstood the prophecies. It wasn't because they never read them. It was because they misunderstood them. It wasn't because the prophecies were impossible really to understand, because there were people who did understand them. And they did see Jesus. They understood who Jesus was, that he was indeed the fulfillment of these prophecies. Jesus even makes the statement, "You would have believed in me if you would have believed Moses." John chapter 5. But there were many prophecies that were misapplied. And I'm afraid that, well, I'm convinced that a lot of people are doing the same thing today. They're misapplying many prophecies in the Scripture. And we don't have time, of course, to look at all the prophecies and do an in-depth study in this, but I do want to look at a couple of key passages, three in fact, actually just two, and then kind of just to give a general, make a general point or two about another. But Daniel chapter 9 is a passage, and actually this particular passage in Daniel 9 is a keystone or foundational passage for those who hold to the premillennial concept. And I do believe that many people misunderstand the prophecy. They fail to grasp the teaching that Daniel is setting forth. In fact, I've got there on the screen beginning in verse 24. And so that's where we will begin. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 24, I'm going to just suggest to you, and I want you to look at it from this perspective. Verse 24 has a clear reference to Jesus Christ and what's going to happen when the Messiah does indeed come. What is he going to provide for us? The forgiveness of our sins. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to bring in a system of righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 and verse 16. And he is going to make us righteous, those who believe, and to seal up vision and prophecy. That is to fulfill the prophets. Jesus Christ would be the one who is fulfilling all the prophecies all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when it was prophesied to Satan that her seed will crush your head. Yes, you will bruise his heel, but her seed will crush your head. And then to Abraham, through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. All of these prophecies are foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And to seal up vision and prophecy is exactly what Jesus said that he would do in Matthew chapter 5. He said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Did he fulfill it? and to anoint the most holy. You know what the word Christ means? God's anointed. That's what it means. And when he was proclaimed as Christ, my friend, he was anointed. And to anoint the most holy, that's Jesus himself. That is Jesus being crowned and anointed as Christ, our Savior. Is he? Has he been? In verse 25, Daniel goes on, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, I do believe that this has reference to what was going to happen in the future from Daniel's perspective. In fact, we read about this being fulfilled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews were returned to the land. Nehemiah built the walls. Ezra rebuilt the religion in the city of Jerusalem. And so it was restored, just as God promised that it would be. And from the time that the decree would go forth until the Messiah will be a certain period of time. Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Now, what does that mean, the Messiah should be cut off? What do you think that has reference to? Not cut off for himself. Who is he cut off for? "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, we'll get to that in a moment. I think many of us already know what that has reference to. "The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined." There's going to be a war. And by the way, it's important to realize that this war is with the people of God, the Jewish people, with Daniel's people. Verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." I want to contend, and I am convinced, that this prophecy has indeed been fulfilled. 100% of it. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled in his offering and sacrifice for our sins. It was fulfilled in the giving of the gospel. It was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the end of the Jewish system as they knew it. You know, since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there has never been an animal sacrifice burned in the temple. You know why? The temple's destroyed. There has never been a Jew who has been able to say, "I'm of the tribe of Levi and thus qualify as a priest." You can't do that because all the records were destroyed. There has never been the Jewish system working and operating as it was before 70 AD since that day. It hasn't happened and it never will happen. Because these things were fulfilled in the destruction of that certain economy and for their sins against God and their rejection of the Messiah when he came. Now, in regard to Daniel chapter 9, there are various views, but from a dispensational premillennial viewpoint, and I know, again, as we've talked about, there are various views of premillennial theory out there, but from a dispensational premillennial concept or perspective, this is the way that it kind of shapes up. I don't know if you can read that. It's kind of small. But here we have what's called the church age or the age of grace. This is a period not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. This is not a period of the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I didn't make this chart up. This was made by dispensational premillennialists themselves. I didn't do this. These are their words. And the prophetic clock, you see, stopped right here at the cross because the Jews rejected the Messiah and they crucified him. So the prophetic clock stops. And then during this period, however long this is not a subject or a period subject to Old Testament prophecy. This is not a period subject to God's plan A. You see, this is plan B. And then the clock starts again at the rapture, the resurrection of the righteous, and then there's 7 years of tribulation, supposedly foretold here in Daniel chapter 9, and Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And then there's going to be a thousand-year reign on the earth where the Jews are to be head of the nations and the temple to be rebuilt and the Mosaic sacrifices reinstated. This, of course, follows the Battle of Armageddon. And then after a thousand years, there will be another great battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog. And then there's a resurrection of the wicked. This is 1,007 years after the resurrection of the righteous, which we saw last week. That's not the case according to John 5:28, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. But this is the general idea, okay? Now, with that in mind, understand this. The time that Daniel gives us is broken up into sevens, weeks, okay? It's literally, in Hebrew, seven sevens, which we interpret as 7 weeks. Now, 7 weeks do not stand for 7 literal weeks. Everyone recognizes that there is some kind of figurative language being involved in this. No one interprets it as being a literal 70 weeks. That wouldn't have been near long enough for all of these things to take place. So there has to be some figurative understanding of it. So after seven sevens, the city will be rebuilt, he says. Now, the city was rebuilt in 432 B.C., Now, here's the difficulty that everyone has when you go to dig back and you find the dates that the city was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. There are going to be different dates. Not only that, you also have a little difficulty with which proclamation is David talking about. There were at least 3 proclamations. Cyrus's proclamation is recorded, by the way, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Where Cyrus in 536 B.C. decreed that the Jews would be able to go home. This is again recorded in Ezra 1 and Isaiah 44. Artaxerxes decreed in 457 B.C. Another decree to allow the Jews to go home. And then Artaxerxes signed another decree a few years later in 44 and 45 B.C. Now, how accurate are those dates? I don't know. So, you know, when you're dealing with things that ancient and that old, there are going to be some discrepancies and some difficulties. So I'm not discounting the difficulties that may come up about this. Nor am I going to be too fussy about which one is which and what's what and try to get the dates exactly right. I know there are some people that are real intense about doing that. But when you're dealing with prophecy, we must realize that there usually is some figurative language being invoked. And so you have 7 sevens to the rebuilding of the city, 62 sevens till the Messiah, until the Messiah is cut off. And then you have another 7 after that. And this will end sacrifice and offerings. 30 AD, Jesus was crucified thereabouts. And in 70 AD, we do know that the temple was destroyed. It's interesting, in 33 and a half AD, Stephen was martyred, so it is supposed. And so many people try to put a marker there as well, and that'd be the middle of the week. And so there are different perspectives, but here's the main thing that I think all of us can readily see if we're open to it, and that is this prophecy was fulfilled. It's dealing with things that would be fulfilled. Notice again, I want to emphasize this though, Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This is the people of Israel, and this is the city Jerusalem that Daniel is talking about. And again, this was indeed fulfilled. Now, the abomination of desolation is something that a lot of people want to emphasize. You know, you go over to Daniel chapter 12, that term is used there as well. But in Matthew's account of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew makes this point in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Okay, here's a plea for us to understand exactly what is meant. You, when you see this, you know that Daniel's words are fulfilled. Mark also, in Mark the 13th chapter in verse 14, says the same thing. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You run. Luke's account, a little more information there. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. What desolation? Whose desolation? Jerusalem. When do you know that this is happening? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. What things that were written? The things in the Old Testament concerning the people of Israel. Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, etc., etc. And so these things are being forecasted to take place against the city. Now, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verse 33, you know, we might hear quite a bit about Matthew, the 24th chapter, but I think it's important to get the context of any passage that we're looking at. It is a gross misapplication or injustice to the scripture to take passages out of this context. Because anytime we take a passage, jerk it out of its context, we stand the risk of misunderstanding what it's saying and misapplying its teaching. And so in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, notice what Jesus says in verse 33. Now, we're very familiar, most of us, with Matthew 23. Matthew 23, this is the chapter of condemnation against the Jewish leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over. Well, we get to verse 33. And this is what he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, Jesus has pronounced a curse against these people that he's talking to. And he tells them that all of these things that are foretold in the Old Testament are going to come. These curses are going to come upon this generation. Why? Because they'd rejected God, they'd rejected His Word, they rejected His prophets, and they had killed the Holy One. And so Jesus is saying, all these things, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house. What was that house? What was that? It's the temple. That takes you back in your mind. Remember studying Jeremiah on Wednesday nights a few months ago now. What was one of the common arguments that the scribes or the Pharisees or the priests would make? Well, we're God's chosen people. We have the temple. This is God's chosen city. God's not going to destroy us. God's not going to let Babylon come and take us. This is God's city. This is our house that God gave us. That was their constant defense against Jeremiah saying, Babylon is going to come in and they're going to take the city and they're going to destroy the temple. And they're going to take you captive. And they denied it. They rejected Jeremiah's prophet. Well, now Jesus is saying, your house is left to you desolate. The abomination of desolation. My friend, God was going to allow the temple to be destroyed. Now, as you get into chapter 24, every passage, especially when you talk about prophetic passages, there is a key passage or a key statement that needs to be held on to. Okay? You need to put a peg there and highlight, perhaps, Matthew 24 and verse 34, because it is a very important verse in the context of Matthew 24. Just like in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36, Jesus says again in verse 34 of Matthew 24, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And I'll submit to you, everything prior to verse 34 of Matthew 24 took place during the life of the very people to whom Jesus spoke. Because, you know why I believe that? Because Jesus said it would. That's why I believe that. Someone says, "Well, you know, the stars haven't fallen from heaven." There in verse 26, or 29, I'm sorry, verse 30. You know, the Son of Man and the moon and the stars and all this all has. Listen, you don't understand apocalyptic literature. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I believe that these things happened to that generation because Jesus said that it would. And then if you do a little more study on it, you will see that all the things did indeed take place. Hal Lindsey said regarding Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, he pointed out that we are the generation Jesus was talking about. Now, how do you get that? How do you get there from where Jesus was in Matthew 24, 34? How do you get to "we are that generation"? He says, "I say that because unmistakably, for the first time in history, all the signs are coming together at an accelerated rate." Why did he say that? What signs? You know, the things that Jesus did speak about in Matthew chapter 24, yes, there have always been earthquakes, and just because we have a more numerous amount of earthquakes, that doesn't mean that this is a fulfillment of that particular prophecy and other things. But here's the point that I want to emphasize to you. Jesus said that those things would come upon that generation. If I could show you that they actually did come upon that generation, and that Hal Lindsey is wrong to say that for the first time in history these things are coming together, if I could show you that that is wrong, would you acknowledge that? Hal Lindsey makes an assumption, but he misapplies the text. And again, Jesus said that it would take place; those things would take place during that generation. The word "generation," according to W.E. Vines, Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, "that which has been begotten, a family, a successive members of a genealogy, or a race of people possessed of similar characteristics, pursuits, etc., of the whole multitude of men living at the same time, and especially of those of the Jewish race living at the same period," Matthew 11, 16, "transferred from people to the time in which they lived, the word came to mean an age, that is, a period ordinarily occupied by each successive generation, say, of 30 or 40 years. 30 or 40 years. Okay? So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 and verse 34, what Jesus is saying is these things are going to take place within 30 years, 40 years at most. When was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. It's interesting when you think about the things that Jesus did indeed say to these Jews in other places, in Matthew 23, also in Mark the 8th chapter in verse 12. How did he use this concept or this phrase, "this generation"? In Mark 8 and verse 12, he says, But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Luke 11 and verse 50. Again, this generation, let's just go on. And I think you see the point. He would be rejected by this generation. And then if you look at the three parallel accounts of what Jesus said in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, listen, let's just read each of them and look at them. Verse 33 again of Matthew 24, he says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, I'm sorry, but I think that if we're going to make application of this passage to a generation that's 2,000 years later, we're going to have to do a little stretching. We're going to have to do a little bending and twisting. But in Mark, the 13th chapter, listen to what he says there. And you also, when you see these things happening, know that it's near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. In Luke's account, in Luke 21 and verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Now wait a minute. What did John the Baptist come preaching in Matthew the 3rd chapter? He came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And also, we read of Jesus going around preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he's saying that you may know that the kingdom of God is near. What is this kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is God's rule on the earth. The kingdom of God is God's plan being fulfilled and showing his control over the things over which he has taken control. And that, of course, is through the gospel. That is accomplished through the gospel. This generation, he says, will by no means pass away till all things take place. So we see this several times, over and over again. And by the way, when you go back through Matthew, the 24th chapter, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find the word you mentioned several times. If you look there at verse 2, and by the way, you know, kind of setting up Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus and his disciples, now they come to the temple, and he's looking at all the buildings of the temple, verse 1. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What? The temple? So what is Jesus setting the foundation for what he's about to say? For what does he say? This temple is fixing to be destroyed. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so now they've left Jerusalem and they've gone up the mount. And his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And when and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now the word age simply means dispensation or time period. The end of the age. I want to submit to you that the destruction of Jerusalem was indeed the end of an age. It was an end of a way and or means by which or through which God worked with his people. Now, the idea or concept of dispensation does not necessarily emphasize the concept of time itself, but rather deals with the manner in which God dealt with his people. I do believe that there are different dispensations historically, from all the way back to what we call the patriarchal dispensation. How did God deal with Adam and Eve? How did God deal with Seth and Melchizedek and Enoch and Noah and Abraham? How did he deal with those individuals in Job? But then when you get to Mount Sinai, as Moses is giving the law, another dispensation entered in. God now is dealing with his people in another way, and this is through the law of Moses. This law was to be in effect, in force with his people until it was taken out of the way. Jesus is the one who nailed the law to the cross, and then it was finally taken away completely as a system removed by God's own mighty hand. This is what Jesus is foretelling is about to take place, this end of the age. And not only that, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So now Jesus is going to answer their questions. And so the personal pronoun you is used over and over. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 9, verse 15, verse 20, verse 23, verse 25, verse 26, verse 33, etc. You. Who's he talking to? His disciples in a private setting. Nobody else is there. Then he warns them of false Christ. There in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You see, you. He warns of wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters. Who were going to be hearing about these wars and natural disasters? His disciples were. There was going to be great unrest. By the way, there were false Christs. Remember in Acts the 5th chapter, in verse 36, Gamaliel was giving advice regarding the apostles and said, you know, if they are not of God, then this will all come to nothing. Of course, the push was, okay, and Gamaliel was using the argument, look, we killed the leader of this particular sect, and what happened to his disciples? They disbanded. Jesus is dead. Now, if this is from God, we can't stop it. But if it's not from God, they'll go away. We've killed their leader. Thutis in chapter 8 and verse 9, Simon in chapter 8 and verse 9, was showing people great power and signs, and people thought that he was of God. There were many false Christs, and there were many wars and rumors of wars. Tacitus of the historians said this, the history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword, and were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. This time period in which he's talking about was in the 60s. Josephus, Antiquities, makes the point, now her coming was a very great advantage to the people of Jerusalem, for whereas a famine did oppress them at that time, and many people died for want of what was necessary to produce food withal. Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great quantity of corn, and others to Cyprus to bring a cargo of dried figs. There were many famines. In fact, we read of one in Acts the 11th chapter, don't we? There was a great famine in Jerusalem, in Judea. There were famines. Pestilence. Tacitus again, the Annals of Imperial Rome, says many prodigies occurred during the year. Ominous birds took their seat on the Capitol. Houses were overturned by repeated shocks of earthquake. And as the panic spread, the weak were trampled underfoot in the trepidation of the crowd. A shortage of corn again, and the famine which resulted were construed as a supernatural warning. Now, this is no Christian that's writing this. This is a man, a historian for the Roman government, and he's looking at these things and he's seeing a supernatural warning. J. Marcellus Kick, An Eschatology of Victory, on page 93, says, and as to earthquakes, many are mentioned by writers during a period just previous to 70 A.D. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. It is interesting to note that the city of Pompeii was much damaged by an earthquake occurring on February 5th, 63 A.D. Perhaps you've even heard of that earthquake in Pompeii. Well, the gospel of the kingdom preached. I've heard this many times, said, you know, Jesus can't come again until the gospel of the kingdom is preached. In fact, I heard that just this week twice by fellows on the radio. But you know what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6? The Apostle Paul makes the point that the gospel had gone out into all the earth. What was Paul doing? What was the apostles' mission? Did they accomplish their mission? Did they preach the gospel to every creature? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says this. Back up to verse 5. For your fellowship... wait a minute. I'll turn back one page to me. It says, if I can read that, it's kind of dark. Since we heard of you, your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also into all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, how far had Paul said did Paul say that the gospel had gone? To all the world. Look down to verse 23. Verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Someone says, well, the gospel's never been preached throughout the world. I'm going to disagree with you, and I'll tell you why I'm going to disagree with you. An inspired man said that it had. That's good enough for me. And an abomination of desolation. Jesus said that this abomination of desolation, there in Matthew 24 and verse 15, is going to take place. Again, we've already talked about this a little bit. But as Jesus is giving this Olivet Discourse in about 30 AD, Jerusalem was indeed destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, a Roman general. And Josephus talks in his book, or in his chronicles, The Wars of the Jews. He says, Agnes stood in the midst of them and casting his eyes frequently at the temple and having a flood of tears in his eyes, he said, certainly it had been good for me to die before I had seen the house of God full of so many abominations, or these sacred places that ought not to be trodden upon at random, filled with the feet of these blood-shedding villains. The abomination that makes desolate. The Roman armies came into the city of Jerusalem. After a long siege, broke down the walls, went into the temple, pried every stone off of every other stone. As Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. Why did they do that? Well, the temple was made with gold as well, overlaid with gold. And in the fire, when they set fire to the temple, the gold melted and ran down between the cracks in the stones. And so the Romans were intent on getting as much gold as they could. So yes, they removed every stone. Why? To get the gold. Jesus said that would happen. And yes, that was an abomination for the Romans to be there, to desecrate the temple. A local tribulation. Another point Jesus makes in verses 16 down through verse 28, this is a local tribulation. Those in Judea are told to flee. They're told to flee from Jerusalem. Those who are on the housetop, don't go down and get your clothes, just run, leave, get out. Those who are in the field, leave, run. The pregnant, oh, pray that it's not while you're pregnant. Or on a Sabbath day. Because if it's on the Sabbath day, the gates are going to be closed and you can't get out. And, you know, an interesting fact that Josephus also notes about after the destruction of Jerusalem. And I don't know why he made this comment. I really don't. But I do know that he did. He made the observation, and I don't know how he knew this, but he said that not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one. I wonder why. They believed Jesus. That's what I think. They recognized the warning signs. They knew what Jesus had said, and they left town. They did just what Jesus said. They fled. Now again, I don't know how Josephus knew that, but that is something he does note in his chronicles, his annals of the wars of the Jews. Now, what about this judgment upon national Israel and this apocalyptic language? And many will argue, well, you know, the sun didn't get turned into blood, the stars didn't fall from heaven, the sun, you know, wasn't darkened, etc., etc. Well, again, apocalyptic language, and I don't have time to go into all of this. I'd encourage you to go back and read these prophecies. Isaiah 13, verse 10 and verse 13. This is a prophecy of the fall of Babylon. Stars falling from heaven. Edom and the peoples in general in Isaiah 51. Judah, in regard to their destruction from Babylon. Egypt, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. The nations, other nations, Joel chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Nineveh, Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And Israel, Amos chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. You see, the fall of these nations and the heads of these nations, the power of these nations are pictured as stars falling from heaven. Even Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of as being Lucifer. By the way, that's not the name of the devil. If you want to do some research on that, that's not the name of the devil. That was actually something that was attributed to Nebuchadnezzar. And his fall from glory was pictured as the stars falling from heaven. And so we see this language over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Why is it odd if Jesus also uses the same language in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem? It's not odd at all. It's something that the Jews should have been very, very familiar with. Over 1 million Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Thousands more were killed outside the city. In fact, the street was lined with Jews who had been crucified. Over 97,000 were carried away captive. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple, gone. The foundation, even. Nothing left. And to this very day, in fact, the only thing that is there on what we recognize as the Temple Mount is a mosque, the Dome of the Rock. The desecration of that place. Jesus prophesied it to be so. Daniel prophesied it to be so. Why is it that people take passages that are talking about certain things and make application 2,000 years down the road? I want to submit to you, my friend, that is a misapplication of the text, and we should not do that. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And they did. Now, quickly, I just want to make mention, what about the book of Revelation? Many go to the book of Revelation and talk about signs of the times and all of this. There again are keys that we need to pick up later, but I just want to throw this out real quick. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 gives us a key to the book. And it's very simple. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word signified there means given in signs. The most apocryphal, the most figurative book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is very mysterious to many. And I want to suggest to you first and foremost that this particular book has a very specific purpose in the canon. And that purpose is to convince us and assure us that those in Christ will be victorious in the end. But it had a special application for those Christians who were living at that time. They were under severe persecution by the Romans. Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the prophecy of this words of the prophecy of this book and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." John wrote about things that he had seen, and he was told by the angel to write about things he had seen, the things he was seeing, and the things that he would see take place in signs and visions. And we're told again in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6 that the things which are written here must shortly take place. And, chapter 22 and verse 10, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." It's interesting. John is told not to seal the prophecy of this book, Revelation. When Daniel was told to seal the prophecy of his book, to seal the prophecy regarding specifically the defilement of Antiochus against the Jews and the coming of the four empires, and he was to seal that up because the fulfillment of it was many years later. And that was about 400 years later that was fulfilled. Well, John's told to not seal up the book of Revelation. So again, these things had a special, particular application to those Christians who were living at that time. I, John, your brother in and companion in the tribulation. People talk a lot about a great tribulation that's going to come. Well, the Bible, the book of Revelation does talk about a tribulation. But John was taking part in that tribulation. John was experiencing himself that tribulation. John himself was going through that tribulation as he wrote this book from the island of Patmos because he was in chains. He had been exiled there by the emperor. So, just, you can look at that, you can think about it, but I'll submit to you that the book of Revelation and all the signs and things that are talking about the tribulations of those days and the signs that would take place were signs that they were to watch for at that time. Not to say that those things do not have continual application, because they do. Not to say that there are not things that are forecasting and looking forward to the future, because certainly heaven is pictured and portrayed there for us. But it's portrayed in the church and is further fulfilled completely in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's a story about the victory of Christ over that which is evil and the men who strive to thwart God's plan. Old Testament terminology, very familiar to the Jews, very difficult for us. And so we must seek to grasp the vision or series of visions as a whole without pressing all the details, just like with a parable. We get ourselves in trouble. So many things that I guess we could continue talking about this for several hours, but we're not. The Lord's going to come back one day. I don't know when. And the exhortation that we find in Scripture is simply this: watch, be diligent. The Lord's going to come with a noise, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive and remain should be caught up to be with the Lord forever in the air. The day is coming when the Lord is going to come with his holy angels and take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day is coming. It's going to come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. But we should not be overtaken as a thief. We should be prepared. Visibly, every eye will see him. You know, what if it was right now? What if all of a sudden the sky lit up? What if all of a sudden the Lord appeared with his mighty angels right now? You know, Peter tells us, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. There's our charge. Are we ready for the Lord if he were to come right now? You can be. If we're willing to submit our will to his will, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we're willing to follow him and obey him by faith, yes, we'll be prepared and continue to follow him by faith, being godly in this present world. And if you need to obey the gospel tonight, or whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?